Good morning, everybody. Can you hear me all right? Is that working? Good. Well, thank you very much for your incredibly warm welcome. It's always an absolute pleasure to be here among my friends in Chard. Thank you so much. So before I talk about the parable of the talents, let's just bow our heads and pray. Heavenly Father, I'm really conscious that I need your Holy Spirit as I come to try to interpret these unintelligible squiggles, as Tom called them. Lord, we all need your Holy Spirit to understand what it is you have to say to us. And Lord, as we try and do that this morning, please, would you help us to remember that you have the word of life? And Lord, would your word this morning indeed be life to each one of us? Would it speak to our minds and hearts and our wills? And would you, through it, please change our lives so that we become more like Jesus Christ? And in his name we pray it. Amen. Great. Well, occasionally I have to do my son's paper round. It's often quite an enjoyable experience. I think it might not have been enjoyable this morning. I was actually very glad to see him go off and do it this morning. He did resemble a drowned rat when he returned home. But earlier in the week I did have to do it, and it's good because I get to see for nothing what the papers are saying. It often takes me a long time to do the paper round because I get engrossed in the papers. In this week's paper round, when I was doing it, I happened to notice a headline in the Daily Mail. And the headline, I went away and printed it off because I'm mean, I didn't buy one. I looked it up on the internet, which again is free-ish. Here it is. Will the world end on December the 21st, 2012? The unsettling evidence behind ancient astrologers' claims and the film they inspired. The film is imaginatively called 2012. And in essence, I don't know about you, I'm quite keen on disaster movies, actually. And it's probably a fairly standard disaster movie, such as Armageddon or Deep Impact. But it's about the end of the world, apparently. And the end of the world is going to happen, according to the film, on December the 21st, 2012. And it's because another planet that we don't happen to have noticed in our solar system is going to crash into the Earth. Now, you may all think that that's a bit of hokum, but it is actually based in some sense on something from history. It's based on the ancient Mayan calendar, which simply stops on December the 21st, 2012. And apparently they were really quite good at understanding how the planetary bodies worked and all that kind of thing. So an awful lot of people have become quite worried about this and think that it might actually happen. So much so that NASA have had to devote a special part of their website to refuting the idea that there's a large planet hidden in our solar system, which is going to crash into the Earth. And in the interests of accuracy, I went and had a look at the NASA website, and indeed, it is all there, and there are pages of stuff refuting the idea that the Earth is going to come to an end on December the 21st, 2012. Of course, NASA don't actually know that is not going to happen any more than anybody knows that it is going to happen. But what I think it does deal with is that sort of basic human urge to want to know when the end of the world will occur and what it might look like. So if you've got your Bibles in front of you, it would be quite helpful if you could have a look at them and turn with me to Matthew chapter 24, verse 3. Matthew 24, verse 3, and you'll see that the disciples had that basic question in mind. They're asking Jesus really just that question. It says this: as Jesus was sitting on the Mount of Olives, the disciples came to him privately. "Tell us," they said, "when will this happen, and what will be the sign of your coming and of the end of the age?" So, you know, when's it going to happen and what's it going to look like? And as you read through the whole of Matthew 24 and Matthew 25, you find Jesus, in a sense, picturing what that might be like. But one of the key things that Jesus says, if you turn to verse 36 of chapter 24, Jesus says this: "No one knows about that day or hour, not even the angels in heaven, nor the Son, but only the Father." No one knows about that hour. So, we don't know when it's going to happen. No one can predict when it's going to happen. NASA certainly can't predict when it's going to happen. The one thing that we can be sure is that it is going to happen. And because of that, Jesus says, you've got to be ready. You've got to be ready for that moment, because it could happen at any moment. Look at verse 44 of chapter 24. "So you also must be ready, because the Son of Man will come at an hour when you do not expect him." So readiness is the key word. And then Jesus moves on to tell four parables to show or deal with that message about the need to be ready for his return. And today we're concerned with the last of those parables, the parable of the talents, as it's known. But before we dive into actually looking at that parable, let's just look at the wider context. If you do a kind of flyover survey of the whole of Matthew's gospel, you'll see that it's made up of quite distinct blocks. There's distinct blocks of teaching, or discourses as they're sometimes called, interspersed with blocks of narrative, or the story of what Jesus did. So you get this ebb and flow between the blocks of teaching and the blocks of narrative, what Jesus said, what Jesus taught. And in the blocks of teaching, there are five blocks of teaching, and in a nutshell, they provide a kind of manual or a guide for what Christian discipleship is all about. Or putting it another way, they answer this question: if we call ourselves Christians, how should we be trying to live? If we call ourselves Christians, how should we be trying to live? And the first of those five blocks of teaching is, it's really well known as the Sermon on the Mount. And that really sets the scene, if you like. You get a kind of basic manifesto there for Christian living, the basic ground rules. And then the last of the five discourses is where we find ourselves this morning, and it's often called the Olivet Discourse, simply because Jesus was teaching his disciples. And that's quite an important point. This is his disciples that he's teaching. This isn't a discourse to the general population. It's specifically to those who are already identified as his special people, called out to follow him. But he's doing this on the Mount of Olives, overlooking Jerusalem, so hence the Olivet Discourse. And in a sense, this last of the five discourses or blocks of teaching takes the question, if we call ourselves Christians, how should we be trying to live, one step forward, so that it becomes this question: if we call ourselves Christians, How should we be trying to live in the light of the promised return of Jesus? How should we be trying to live in the light of the promised return of Jesus? So what's he talking about here in this parable? And we're at Matthew 25 now, if you've got your Bibles open. Well, it starts with these words again, it will be like a man going on a journey. What's the it that he's talking about? Well, really, it's in shorthand, it's the kingdom of heaven. And what's the kingdom of heaven? Well, there's a whole variety of ways of looking at that, but I think for our purposes, we would simply say this, it's God's people in God's place under God's rule. So the kingdom of heaven will be like. And what's it going to be like in the context of Jesus' return? And that's the key thing. It's about the second coming. It's about Jesus' return in power and glory to usher in his perfect rule, his perfect kingdom. And it is something that's going to happen. That's the important point. We've already seen we don't know when it might happen. It could be today. It could be tomorrow. It could be in several thousand years' time. It could even be December the 21st, 2012. We don't know. But what Jesus is saying is we've got to be ready for it. And then he talks about this thing called a talent. In this context, we think of a talent, don't we, as a gift or an ability. You know, somebody is talented, they can play the guitar well. It's the X Factor or Britain's Got Talent. But in this context, the talent really is, and actually it's a sum of money, quite a big sum of money. Probably there's various interpretations of what a talent might be like. I did some mathematics. I'm not terribly talented at mathematics, but I reckon it might be equivalent to about £250,000. So we have here in the story a man going away, and that I think symbolizes Jesus, by the way, going away and giving one servant five talents, about £1,250,000, one of his servants about £500,000, and then the remaining servant about £250,000. And here's the interesting bit, verse 15, each according to his ability. And that's why I say that we can't really equate the talents in this parable to what we today talk of as a talent. In fact, what we call a talent is really an ability. You know, that's what's happening on the X Factor. People are showcasing their abilities. So God has given us abilities. And here we have to recognize that each one of us has got different abilities. We can always find someone who's more or less intelligent than we are, or more or less skilled at craftsmanship or musicianship, or whatever it might be. So there'll always be people with different levels of ability. There'll always be people, for example, that are more or less better at managing money and making it work than we are. So the talents here aren't abilities. Those are already there. So what we have to think is, well, what are those? What are the talents here in this story? And I think what they are, or what they might be, is responsibilities, or perhaps possibilities, or purposes, or opportunities that God gives to us. And the key thing to note is that he'll give them to us in accordance with our abilities. So those possibilities, purposes, opportunities won't be given to us in a way that overloads us, won't be given to us in a way that gives us no chance of succeeding with them, because they're given in accordance with our abilities. And we could say, in a sense, that ability and opportunity in God's economy go hand in hand. And another key thing to note, I think, is that there's an expectation here that if we do have a particular God-given ability at something, we're going to put it to good use on behalf of the one who gave it to us. We have it for a reason. We hold the ability, as it were, in trust, not for our own use or non-use, but to accomplish a purpose or an opportunity or a possibility or a responsibility that will be given to us by God. And I think that's quite important in understanding what happens next in the story. Because as we go through that story, we see that the first two servants put their abilities in relation to the talents that they've been given to good use. There's a real sense of purpose about how they deal with those responsibilities or opportunities that they've been given. They go off straight away. Verse 16, the man who had received the five talents went at once and put his money to work and gained five more. So they get straight on with putting their sums of money to good use. Probably some kind of business enterprise, we're not really told. But there's nothing in the Bible that says that business enterprise in itself is wrong, not for a moment. And they each double what they've been given, but not the third servant. The third servant went off, dug a hole, buried his talent in a field, and presumably went off and did other things. And at the end of the story, he's condemned for that. He isn't condemned. Importantly, he isn't condemned because he didn't have ability. He had, as I think we've seen, the right amount of ability for the responsibility or the opportunity that he'd been given. But what he didn't do was apply that ability to the responsibility at all. He just shirked it completely. He didn't in any way try to fulfill it. He didn't even put the money on deposit, which would have required minimal effort, but would have, at least in those days, produced some kind of return. So, when the master returns, and note that it's after a long time, I think Jesus clearly saying there, you know, this isn't going to happen tomorrow. After a long time, he comes back. And the servants had to give an account of how they dealt with the responsibilities or opportunities that they'd been given. And when they give that account, of course, the first and second servants are commended. Look at verse 21. His master replied, "Well done, good and faithful servant. You've been faithful with a few things. I will put you in charge of many things. Come and share your master's happiness." And the commendation for the second servant is the same. But it was a different story for the third servant. And firstly, he comes up with a kind of poor excuse for his failure to do anything with the talent. He says this, verse 24, "He also who had received the one talent came forward saying, 'Master, I knew you to be a hard man, reaping where you did not sow, and gathering where you scattered no seed.'" It's a poor excuse because it shows that he didn't really know the character of his master at all. And if the master was really like that, surely he wouldn't have said to the other servants, "Come and share your master's happiness." Why would a cruel man who harvests where he hasn't sown, who gathers where he hasn't scattered seed, share anything, let alone his happiness, with anyone? If the master in this story is indeed Jesus, then we should remember that this is the same Jesus who earlier in Matthew's Gospel at chapter 11 says this, "Come to me, all who labour and are heavy laden, and I will give you rest. Take my yoke upon you and learn from me, for I am gentle and lowly in heart, and you will find rest for your souls, for my yoke is easy and my burden is light." This is not a cruel, hard taskmaster. So the third servant's got it badly wrong. He's completely misjudged his master's character, and he's completely misplaced the trust that his master put in him. He sat back, he's done nothing, and he pays the price. The master exercises judgment, and the judgment is that he's wicked and lazy. Now, the consequence of that judgment is this. Firstly, his one talent is taken away from him. Is it unfair that it's taken away and given to the one who already had 10? Not if you look at the talents as responsibilities or opportunities rather than rewards. And somehow bound up with this story is, I think, the idea that a faithful discharge of the responsibilities that God gives to us is a reward in its own right. It's a way in which you share in the master's happiness. So faithfully discharging your responsibilities leads to a kind of virtuous circle of more responsibilities and more joy in discharging those responsibilities. So that's the first consequence. The second is a terrible consequence, because he's to be thrown out into outer darkness, where there'll be weeping and gnashing of teeth. And bluntly, this sounds like the unfaithful servant goes to hell. And perhaps what we see is that Jesus is saying that it takes more than simply being associated with a church community, being associated with God's people, to make you a true disciple. Putting it another way, that Christianity in name only, I attend church on a Sunday, I must be okay, isn't enough. There needs to be a real relationship with Jesus where you actually get to know him properly by reading his word, by prayer, by real committed participation in his community, by real discipleship, and actually deal with the responsibilities that he entrusts you with according to your abilities. Neutrality is not enough with Jesus. Remember, he says again in Matthew's Gospel at chapter 12, "He who is not with me is against me, and he who does not gather with me scatters." There is no middle ground, really. So the third servant, I think, by the way he responded to his master, shows that while he may have been associated with him, he wasn't really for him. He wasn't ever really part of his master's household. The key thing is, there will be an accounting. Each of us will be called to account to Jesus for how we've dealt with the responsibilities or the opportunities that he's given to us. So I think the answer to the question, if we call ourselves Christians, how should we be trying to live in the light of the promised return of Jesus, is this. Simply, we should try to live in a way so that when he comes back, he looks at us and says, "Well done, good and faithful servant." You know, I tried to answer that question. I'm a lawyer by trade, and I came up with a very long paragraph how to answer that question. But the reality is, we know in our hearts that the way we should answer the question is that we should live a life that will enable Jesus to look at us and say, "Well done, good and faithful servant." So how does that look when we come to think about money? Well, going back to the Sermon on the Mount, which you'll remember sets out the basic ground rules, and cast your minds back, I think Ron talked about this probably 3 weeks or so ago, you find quite a lot of material about... an astonishing amount of material about how we should deal with money. It's clearly a really important topic. Very quickly, Jesus says, for example, "Give to the one who asks you, and do not turn away from the one who wants to borrow from you." And then a bit later, "Be careful not to do your acts of righteousness before men to be seen by them. If you do, you will have no reward from your Father in heaven. So when you give to the needy..." No, that's not a "if you give to the needy," it's a "when you give to the needy." So when you give to the needy, don't announce it with trumpets, as the hypocrites do, and on the streets to be honoured by men. when you give to the needy, don't let your left hand know what your right hand is doing. And again, do not store up for yourselves treasures on earth, where moth and rust destroy and where thieves break in and steal, but store up for yourselves treasures in heaven. For where your treasure is, there your heart will be also. No one can serve two masters. Either he'll hate the one and love the other, or he'll be devoted to the one and despise the other. You cannot serve both God and money. And then finally, I tell you, Jesus says, do not worry about your life, what you will eat or drink, or about your body, what you'll wear. Is not life more important than food, and the body more important than clothes? Don't worry about tomorrow, for tomorrow will worry about itself. Seek first his kingdom and his righteousness, and all these things will be given to you as well. Seek first his kingdom and his righteousness. That's a bit of a whistle-stop tour, really, but just by way of a reminder, this is stuff that we've already heard in this series. So what can we derive from that? Well, first, and it was also apparent from the 1 Chronicles passage that Tom read earlier, any money that we have will be from God. Some of us will have more than others, each according to his ability. But if we have plenty of it, then it is for a purpose. And that purpose, I think, is to use it in a way that's pleasing to him, a way that brings him honour and glory. And that means, thirdly, that we need to be generous to others with that money, to be prepared and ready to give to those who have genuine need. Tom made that clear, I think, a couple of weeks ago when he talked about the need to keep giving to local, national and international mission and charities that assist people in distress. And just on an individual one-to-one basis, we need to meet individual needs wherever we see them, in accordance with our means, in accordance with our ability. We should be aiming to invest in things that benefit others and give glory to God, rather than just looking to build up our own wealth. And importantly, fifthly, that means that we need to trust God. We need to put our faith in him to provide what we need. And painfully, that might be different from what we want. I'm very conscious in my own life that what I need and what I want are two very different things. So we need to strive to keep God as our God and not money as our God. Money in the right perspective. We serve God and use money as a tool that he's given us for that purpose, rather than serving money and using God as a tool. That's why the prosperity gospel is no kind of gospel at all. And from that parable of the talents, all of those things, in whatever way that works out in our own individual lives, there is no one size fits all. I can't give a prescription for how you should deal with your money, but we need to do what is right so that God can look at us and say, well done, good and faithful servant. We need to do that in a wholehearted way that will be pleasing to him. And Jesus ends this section of teaching, if we come back to the parable and back to Matthew 25, he ends this section of teaching at verses 31 to 41 with a pretty solemn warning. He's been speaking in parables hitherto, but now he speaks plainly. We get back to where we started from. The world will come to an end someday. There will be a judgment. And that judgment means that you have to separate one thing from another. And in that judgment, there will be a key test. The key test is, how have we responded to the needs of others? That's what Jesus says pretty plainly. How have we responded to the needs of others? And by that, that will be Jim Packer calls it an index. This isn't about getting to heaven by works at all. This is a response to the faith that we've been, by God's grace, granted. So Jim Packer calls it an index. The way we've responded to others' needs is an index of our hearts. How have we responded to Jesus giving everything to us? Do we respond in a way that gives everything to him? That's the key test. We really do need to put our money where our mouths are. We need to praise God not just with our mouths, but our wallets as well. Okay, let's just pray as I finish. Heavenly Father, we are so conscious that this area of money in our lives is one of great difficulty, and it is so easy for us to make money our God and our goal rather than you, our God, and you, our goal. Lord, by ourselves we cannot change. We need your Holy Spirit to make us the people you want us to be. We thank you so much. You are so good to have called us out into your kingdom, to have called us into this body of forgiven sinners. Lord, please, would you keep your promise that you will change us completely, that you will finish the good work that you've started in us. Please, Lord, would you make us rich towards you, rich towards others as we respond to Jesus' love. For we so want to give praise and glory to Jesus by being those rich and generous people that you call us to be. In Jesus' name we ask it. Amen.